Very pleasant good morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here this morning and hope that you've profited in being with us and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We hope that you'll open your Bibles with us as we look to His holy word this morning. If you would like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be starting in that location in just a moment. We are all creatures of habit. We like our routines. We like knowing what to expect, don't we? We like to go to the same restaurant, order the same thing every time, sometimes sitting at the same table. But none of us like the surprise when the food doesn't taste like we expect it to. We like the job with routine where we can know what to expect. We want to show up and do our job and go home. We're even comfortable in some ways returning to the same desk every day, dealing with the same people every day, even doing the same thing every day to some extent. But none of us like the surprise when the boss comes in and suddenly changes the expectation and my work is not satisfactory. Generally, we don't like surprises. What makes something a surprise to us is that it's different than our expectations. On those occasions, then we'll say something like, well, we were caught off guard, or I didn't see that coming. We have reasons to have expectations that are based on knowledge and sometimes experience. The worst surprise of any for us is when we learn the hard way that our expectation was wrong, generally because our information or our knowledge was wrong. No one likes that kind of surprise when your taxes are due, right? These kinds of surprises are devastating, and they greatly disrupt our lives. We need to have accurate knowledge and good expectations about the judgment of God in order to avoid terrible surprises in that judgment day. I want to present six surprises that I believe many will have as our basis for our lesson today. The first one is just simply that it's real. Look with me at this text in 2 Peter chapter 3 and begin reading with me in verse 3. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see, the skeptical and the disbeliever will be surprised in that judgment day. They're saying, "Where is his coming? Why hasn't he returned? Must be because he's not real." Verse 7 answers that really well. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, of destruction and ungodly men. God is in control. He keeps this physical existence happening, but he has reserved it for destruction. The judgment is most certainly coming, and many will be shocked on that judgment day who are not expecting Christ to return and not expecting the judgment of God. They certainly don't think that heaven and hell is real. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. It is a certainty. It is the statement of God, the promise of God. This heaven and earth will pass away. But Jesus also promised, as they say in this passage in Peter, I will come again. He says that in John 14 and verse 3. Even more in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. It reads, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. We can know with certainty the judgment of God is real. A second surprise that I think will happen to many people is when it happens. There are many who have predicted the return of Jesus Christ and many who continue to do so. On December 21st of 2012, the Mayan prediction of the end of the world occurred, and it was adopted by many as being the time when Christ would return. He did not. May 21st, 2011, was predicted as the return of Jesus Christ by Mr. Harold Camping, and he paid for billboards all over the country, and he was all over the news, and it didn't happen. January 1st of the year 2000 was touted by many to be the day that Christ would return, even by many who were claiming to be Christians. They believed this vehemently, and it didn't happen. Charles Russell founded the Jehovah's Witness religion. In 1914, he predicted the return of Jesus Christ. And this group has since predicted the return of Jesus Christ. In 1918, 1925, 1975, 1984, and others. There are many such predictions every year. Scripture says we cannot know when Christ will return. That's found in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 44. Matthew 24, 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2 says, you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Look at what Jesus says about it in Mark chapter 13 and beginning in verse 31. Mark 13, verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away. Just as I said a moment ago, that's a certainty. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who was leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one a task. Also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case that he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. The teaching in this passage in Mark is very simple. We don't know when his return will be. And all of those who claim to have known have been proven wrong, and they will continue to be proven wrong time and time again. Our attitude has to be stay on the alert, to always be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. We cannot allow sin to remain in our life. We will not be those who would choose to live in sin. We will always be busy doing God's will in order to please Him when He returns. And we're not going to be surprised that He returns. Because that's the day we are looking forward to. Because he's promised he will return. We expect it. A third surprise that I believe will occur for many on the judgment day is the purpose of his return. Christ will not be returning to the earth to establish the kingdom. This is the teaching of some religious groups today, strongly from those who believe in the false doctrine of the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, on the throne in Jerusalem. They mistakenly believe the kingdom was not established in the first century and that Christ is not presently ruling as the king. They contend, wrongly, that the Jews would reject the Son of God, and that God knew that. And so he predetermined that Christ's shed blood on Calvary would serve as atonement for the sins of the world. The first coming, they claim, gave Jesus Christ to the world, but the second coming will give the world to Jesus Christ. Boy, that sounds sweet, doesn't it? Tied it up with a pretty bow. And they point to how David was chosen to be the king of Israel many years before he actually received that kingdom. And that's their justification for this false belief that the kingdom is now going to be given to Jesus. Jesus most certainly does now reign as king over his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 20 says that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If he is far above all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, then he is ruling as the king. There could be no other choice. Unless you don't believe what Scripture says. Christ's return will not be to give people a second chance. In the very famous book series called Left Behind, the second novel is called Second Chance. Its opening chapters state that for those who were left behind after Christ had come to rapture his church, then there will then be a second chance for them to be saved. The book is a work of fiction, but for many it has been accepted as presenting fact. It is based on many doctrinal beliefs in a so-called rapture, when the saints of God would be secretly snatched away from this world, that would occur prior to the second coming of Christ. This is believed by many to occur prior to that thousand-year reign in Jerusalem that he supposedly will do. And the intervening time between that rapture and Christ's return is believed to be called the 7 years of the tribulation period. That's all according to the false doctrine. What a surprise is in store for those who would believe such fiction. The return of Christ will not be silent. There will be no secret snatching away. 1 Corinthians 15 and 52 describes the second coming of Christ, saying, at the last trumpet, when the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. It won't be silent, it will be heralded. Everybody will know when he returns. There will not be a 7 year intervening kind of period of time. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 17 says that when he returns, so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 says it will be Christ, the first fruits, who are raised. And after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. not after his coming. There will not be two or three resurrections of the dead. Some false doctrines I've looked at have even claimed there'll be up to five resurrections of the dead. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus says, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. That's not going to happen five times, nor three, nor two. Only once they're going to hear his voice and all are going to come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And what happens when he returns are blessings and punishments. Over and over, Scripture's clear about this. Christ's return will be for the purpose of judging man. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the people of Athens, I believe it is, at Mars Hill. In Acts 17 and verse 30, he says that God has overlooked the time of ignorance and is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Note that God fixed a day, not days. The day of judgment will be the day of Christ's return. To conclude this point, I would have you read with me again from Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and beginning in verse 40, we see in the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the tares. Matthew 13 and in verse 40, he says, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears, let him hear. Don't listen to what men want to say about the second coming. Look at what God has told us. Listen to what Jesus has said. That's what we need to hear. A fourth judgment day surprise that I think will happen for many is the standard upon which we will be judged. A way of thinking that was prevalent in the 1920s has become even more prevalent today, and it's called religious modernism anymore, at least in theological circles. This modernist view of religion began with the thinking of one man, Mr. Charles Briggs. In the late 1800s, Mr. Briggs became the head of a new department of Bible theology at the Union Theological Seminary of the Presbyterian Church. In his inaugural address to that office, he spoke of his views, which in many ways have shaped the views of religious thinking for an abundance of people. He says, He says that criticism is at work with a knife and fire. Let us cut down everything that is dead and harmful, every kind of dead orthodoxy, every species of ecclesiasticism, all those dry and brittle fences that constitutional denominationalism and which are barriers of church unity. Let us remove every encumbrance out of the way for a new life. The life of God is moving throughout Christendom, and the springtime of a new age is about to come upon us. What he espouses through that speech is an interpretation of the Bible in light of higher criticism. And that was a method of investigating facts based on scientific investigation, inductive kind of research, and a relative system of values. There's no doubt that the beginning of the teaching of Darwin's theory of evolution played a large part in this movement, leading people to move away from what Scripture says. During the roaring 1920s, many of the ideas of religion in our country and in the world began adopting and realizing these views of modernism. And today, more than 100 years later, we see the results of these ideas. For many, the Bible is not seen as a dependable source of authority for religious thinking or behavior. The dogma of, well, I think, now reigns in our country, replacing the idea of it is written. What is written is not as authoritative as what I think. That's religious modernism. We've experienced a very wide acceptance of evolution among those who call themselves Christians, paying more attention to the scientific arguments than what Scripture says happened at the beginning, that God made man. We see the acceptance of world religions, a blending of religion today in order to serve God. We see the acceptance of the idea that we're all correct based on our own reasoning, because that's what I think. Just don't violate your conscience. What a shocking surprise to find out that the judgment day is real and that the standard of judgment is not what I think, nor what man says. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and beginning in verse 1. Romans 10 and 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It doesn't matter how zealous you are in what you believe, because we can all be zealously wrong. We cannot fail to subject ourselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, I have to be right like God says is right. Jesus is the end of the old law of Moses for righteousness. We're not bound to that law any longer. We are now bound to the law of faith in Christ Jesus. Drop down a little later in this chapter, in verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 2 and 16 tells us that God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Everything about us is going to be brought to bear at the judgment. So James 2 and 12 says we should speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is about our freedom from the punishment of sin that's found in Christ Jesus. That law is what we call the gospel. We're going to be judged by that law, not what I think. Such a surprise that awaits so many, that the standard by which we're going to be judged is the law of Jesus Christ. Judgment Day surprise number 5 for many, I believe, is that they're going to be denied by Christ. This will be a surprise that comes to many who are spiritually minded and many who believe themselves to be righteous. I point back to Matthew chapter 7 And in verse 21, beginning, Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Their lawlessness was that they did not abide in the teaching of Jesus Christ. They did not give to the law of liberty, which is the gospel. They followed a wrong standard. And many who do so claim to be Christian today, claim to be following Jesus Christ. They call him Lord, but they do not obey him as their Lord. And these will suffer perhaps the biggest surprise on the judgment day. They believed in the reality of the second coming. They understood they could not know the time. They may have even understood the correct purpose for his coming, which is to judge the world, but they find themselves denied and condemned, and that's not what they expected. And it will be a horror. This is not limited to those who follow a doctrine of man. It's also true of any Christian who remains lukewarm. The parable of the 10 virgins is found in Matthew chapter 25 in the first 13 verses. I just want to bring that passage to your remembrance. Five of the virgins were called foolish because they did not sufficiently prepare for the return of the bridegroom. They were present. They all had their lamps. They were awake late into the night, waiting for the return. They had some oil, but not enough. And remember, this parable is said to be about the kingdom of heaven. And so the conclusion in verse 13 of Matthew 25 says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." If we're not on the alert, if we're not sufficiently prepared, we're going to be like those foolish virgins who were not allowed entrance into the feast. Those who cried out, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." We see a similar teaching in the parable of the one talent man in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. His problem was that he did nothing with the talent that had been given to him. He was a servant of the master. He was apparently trusted enough to be given a talent. A talent was a measure of weight for currency, and it was on this occasion determined to be about the average wages for 1 year's work. That's a lot of trust. But he didn't do anything with what had been entrusted to him. God has entrusted the gospel to us. You can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. It's necessary for us to believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's not enough to bury the treasure and return it to God. We know he wants us to scatter the seed so that he might harvest the righteous souls when he returns. We cannot be those who remain lukewarm in serving God. Otherwise, we're going to suffer the fate of the one talent man. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have to adopt the attitude of Jesus, explained in John 9 and verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Night in that passage, I have to believe, is about death. While I'm alive in this world, I need to be about doing the works of the Father. That's God's expectation. Brethren, we know the truth of God. This should not be a judgment day surprise for any of us. So I conclude this point with a reading of Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And finally, a sixth surprise at the judgment day, I believe, will be the reward to the faithful. We think we know how great heaven will be, but it's beyond what we can even imagine. We do not live in the spiritual realm. All the depictions of heaven in Scripture are physical images of that spiritual realm to try to help us gain a glimpse of what it's going to be like. The images themselves are beautiful. They're wonderful for us to consider. In Revelation 21, in the first four verses, it speaks of the holy city of Jerusalem being made ready as a bride. It speaks of God dwelling among his people, God wiping the tears from their eyes. God the Creator, can you see this picture? God the Creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, wiping tears from our eyes. And there'll be no longer any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. If you continue reading into Revelation chapter 21, the building materials of the city of God are described as being like crystal clear jasper, pure gold like clear glass, foundation stones of every kind of precious stone, and the gates into the city are each one made up of a gigantic pearl. And God is the one who illumines this city. And the Lamb of God is the lamp. As you move into that reading into chapter 22, the beginning of that chapter says, the river of the water of life will be there, coming from the throne of God. And the presence of the tree of life will be there as well, that we might be able to live forever with God. I can imagine pretty good from those graphic depictions of heaven, but this is not the spiritual realm. And I'm convinced it's going to be better than any of us can imagine, and probably more than all of us can imagine put together, because we'll be in the presence of God. What a wonderful surprise that will be. Better than our expectations. Some are surprised to learn of these biblical truths. We must not shy away from what God has revealed, but learn it and understand it and be prepared. These things should not surprise us because God has told us about them in advance. But the sad reality is that many are not willing to believe these truths, and they will be judged by God. Are you surprised? Is this all new information to you? May I kindly say it's better to learn these things now than at the time when Christ returns. Better to hear them and know them. But knowing them is not enough. You need to respond to the things that you have learned. That the second coming of Christ is real. It's going to happen when you do not expect it. And at that time, the world is going to be judged based on the revealed word of God. And only those who have been obedient to his will are going to be saved eternally. Today is a good day to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe he's the Son of God, I urge you to repent, to confess him before men, and to be baptized into Christ. And today is also a good day for the erring believer to repent. If you've not been walking in purity before God, you need to repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness. If you've been walking in a lukewarm state, now's the time to become alert, because you do not know the day that the Lord is coming. So I would encourage you to repent of your lukewarmness and to become zealous and on fire for the things of God, because this is our expectation. He is coming again. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.